This morning we are coming back to our study of Mark's gospel account, and it's been good to take in God's teaching us through Pastor Andrew and through Pastor Dave. Today we are coming back to our study of the gospel of Mark, and we are picking up at chapter 8, verse 1. And so if you are able and can stand, I would like to have us stand as you come to the reading of God's word. I will read it for us this morning. It's a number of verses. But to stand to show respect for God and His Word, and to open ourselves up to Him speaking to us, you can follow along as I read for us. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I sent them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And His disciples answered Him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away. And immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You for the opportunity this morning that You have given to us to come before Your Word, for inspiring the writers, for preserving it for us, for those that have translated it into a language that we can understand better. Father, we pray that as we come before You this morning, that God, if You choose, You would speak to me, to what we, each of us, all of us together here, is You speaking to us. And so we would respond, and we would become the people that You have created and called us to be for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We would like to be seated. Amen. So, verse 1 begins with "in those days," which begs this question, in what days? So, some backfill on where we've been in previous chapters. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the good news, the gospel, the good news in the flesh and blood of our humanity, which is great theology, and it's really good doctrine, but what does that mean? So Mark, in his gospel, in his good news record of Jesus' life, Mark has recorded for us Jesus moving from place to place, doing miracles and casting out demons and calming seas, and Jesus is demonstrating His authority, who He is, being God in the flesh and blood of our humanity, establishing credibility that requires people to pay attention to what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about the kingdom of God being at hand, as close as our hand. Pretty close. You know, hello, I'm here. And calling people to respond to that truth, for repenting of their sins and opening their lives up to God, to live obeying God by doing what Jesus is teaching. And Jesus has been working through all of that to help His disciples to connect to God. Jesus is God in the flesh and blood of our humanity, the Messiah, the Savior that the Jews have been waiting for and that we all are desperate for. and to help his disciples to understand and grab that life-changing significance for themselves. And we know that what Jesus has been doing, as he's been doing all of that, what Jesus has been doing and teaching has been leading to a growing controversy and growing conflict. And it's not that Jesus is afraid of the conflict. He's not intimidated by the rich and the powerful and the religious hierarchy. He hasn't run away from all that. But what we saw in chapter 7 was that Jesus is now becoming increasingly assertive in his approach to ministry. He's becoming more assertive in taking on the theological and religious error, more assertive in confronting the religious authorities. He's becoming increasingly out of the box in his approach to ministry. Which in chapter 7, looking at the map, well, we see Jesus in this out-of-the-box travel. He's left the ministry that he had in Galilee, which is a primarily Jewish area, and he's headed up to Tyre and Sidon, so we need to think about that. He's heading up to Gentiles and pagans, and he's been doing ministry up there, and then he came back down, briefly passing through Capernaum, and he's moved on to the Decapolis. And Decapolis means what? Ten cities, right? So there's, ten cities, right? So these 10 Greek cities that are in this area that are, at this time, primarily, they're under Roman control. So it's not very Jewish. And it's important for us to be reminded that these 10 Greek cities in the area around them, they were founded as Greek colonies back in the days of Alexander the Great, 333 BC. They were founded, the idea of the spreading Hellenism, what was the Greek worldview. And Hellenism, Greek philosophy, is basically the idea that humanity is the ultimate reality. The human mind is the basis of truth. The human body is the ultimate solution. Human pleasure is the ultimate goal to life. Everything in those 10 cities, every other thing, the theater, the sports, the education, religion, it was all set up to push that worldview. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? And if that doesn't sound kind of, I mean, it does, doesn't it? Hellenism is the ancestor of the religion. How much of what we do lost is the person that we do on us. And so what's significant for us to grab onto in all of that, and thinking about, what days are in those days, is that in those days, in these days, Jesus is less about establishing his credentials and why people should listen to him. Jesus is about being more aggressively taking on the messed up religious teaching of the Pharisees and more about taking on the dominant worldview that we're up against even today. And speaking into all of that, what is the truth of what it means to follow him. So in those days, as Jesus is increasingly out of the box aggressive, Jesus travels to the Decapolis, where there's this great crowd, probably made up mostly of Greeks, mostly non-Jews, but this great crowd gathers in the middle of nowhere to listen to him teach about the kingdom of God being at hand, and their need to turn from following after themselves as the ultimate reality, and to give their lives to the one true living God through repentance and living out with Jesus as teaching, to receive all of what God offers to them and us in Christ Jesus. And for 3 days, they listen. I love that. For 3 days, Most preachers have a hard time keeping a crowd for, an hour. You guys are good, but 20 minutes, I know. You start getting to 30 minutes, and it's like, hey, I can smell the fry chip on the way through, right? 4,000 people listened for 3 days. And when the food ran out, they stayed hungry. They stayed. And there's evidence in that for Jesus' teaching ability and the desperation, the hunger that these people had for what Jesus was teaching. A message that humanity is desperate for. We're desperate for. pretty amazing to think about what that would have been like, right?
Yeah, imagine that.
So then going on in verse 1, going on the second part of verse 1, Jesus makes this statement to his disciples. And notice this, it's not a, well, how am I going to do this? Kind of, you know, teachable moment drawing disciples into a discussion, kind of, it's not a question. Jesus' statement is simply drawing the disciples into his thought process, his compassion for these people. I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. I sent them away hungry at the home street. They're going to faint. They pass out on the way. Some of them, they come from a long way. You're just laying out a reality. It's a statement that the disciples turn into a question. Verse 5, and the disciples answered him. The disciples answered the question. Jesus never asked the question, but they're answering it. His disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Okay, so now, if you're thinking here, right, back in Mark chapter 6, Mark records feeding the 5,000, right? 5,000 plus people, probably upwards of 10,000 people if you include the women and the children and all that, along with the men. So that's a familiar account that we look at, right? Feeding the 5,000, heard it, seen it, right? Okay. So Jesus takes these 5 really, really small loaves of really cheap bread and probably 2 way over-salted fish and feeding 10,000 people to the point where they're all stuffed. And Jesus provides these doggy bag, basket, man bag type things left over for the disciples. And it's a totally God thing that the disciples were all in for. I mean, they were there. They were mosh pit clothes up front doing and seeing all this. So we would think that if they, after they had seen all that and they had spent hours distributing all this food and then gathering up the leftovers, with the memory of all that burning in the back of their eyeballs, we think that in those days, in the Decapolis, as Jesus laid out the facts, their response would probably be something like, well, hey, we got 7 loaves and some fish, and you are the bread of life, the great I am, Yahweh Jireh, the God who provides. And just like we saw you do this before, you know, we know that you can feed this multitude. We trust you. We will follow your instructions. Where do you want the people to sit? Grim. And instead, what we see here is that the total lack of faith. I mean, at least for the 10,000, they were thinking ahead of him, how much money do we have? They're counting up the denarii amongst themselves about, you know, how are we going to buy the food? This still would have come up totally inadequate. But here, they can't even buy enough bread, even if they had the money, because, you know, we got nothing and there's no place to go. Send the people away to this place in desperate. Their only resource, you get it? Their only resource is Jesus. And they're not going there. Which may sound strange to us, right? They're total disconnect with all that, and we might be tempted to bag on these disciples, criticizing them for their lack of obvious faith, so we start thinking about ourselves. Now, how many times have we seen God do something really astounding in our lives? When we're up against something and we're stressing over it, and finally we end up praying over it. Notice the screens down this morning? Y'all notice that? That wasn't happening this morning. I can tell you there was a long list of things this morning that didn't happen. This is visible, all right? So I'm mentioning this one. There's a lot of things. And as we're stressing back here, I don't know if you guys were, I finally at one point said, you know, I'm going to pray, I got prayed. Amazing. And what we found is a little while after. Okay, you know? But it's like, we see God do things. Astounding things in our lives. And God, too, He does the God thing. Where He can be like healing us, or providing for some need, or working out a set of circumstances that has the fingerprints of God all over it. And we're praising God, and we're basking in His blessings. And then something comes up, something else, and we're stressing out how we're ever going to get through all of that. Hello? Anybody else ever been there? Yeah. You know, so here, different location, different people, different amounts, different context, but similar circumstances, right? Lots of hungry people, desolate place, listening to Jesus teach, things are a little bit different. Lightning starts twice, but not the same time. Jesus can miraculously feed people, reproducing the same miracle over and over and over again forever, if He will. So in those days, Jesus, out of the box, is orchestrating God's word to teach his disciples that he really is the great advocate of the Jesus, the Gentiles, totally trusting on whatever circumstances we go through in life. And every day, every way, Jesus is all we need. Where to get it? In everything and every way, and every one, Jesus is all we need. So beginning in verse 5, Jesus responds by taking us to the next level. And he asks him, well, how many loaves of bread do you have? And notice that Jesus doesn't respond by cheering on the disciples or lecturing them about their lack of faith. Now, Jesus doesn't kick them out of the apostle training program. Mark doesn't record that, and lo, Jesus marveled unto their lack of faith thereupon or something like that. Jesus clarifies number of loaves available, directs the crowd to sit down, gives thanks, emphasis is the God thing versus the total human inadequacy thing. Later, he blesses the fish, same deal, God alone be the glory. And he uses the disciples to distribute the bread and the fish, which should be hugely encouraging to us. God's love and grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering towards us in all inadequacy and when we come up short in our faith. Verses 8 and 9, they ate and were satisfied. There's a result here. The Greek word is ekotasteithon, which basically means they were stuck. Okay, they were uncomfortably stuck. Seven baskets of leftover bread are collected. The Greek word here for basket is spheris, which is a different word than what was used back when the 12 baskets were collected in the feeding of the 10,000. But the 10,000 word for basket has that idea. That this is kind of a small man bag, purse type thing, not the man bag for the person. We won't go there. But, you know, but it's a type of, you know, food which you put like a doggy bag, like a lunchbox, and you take that with you. That's the kind of word that was used back to feeding of the 10,000. But here, the Greek word is the same word that's used for basket when Paul was in Damascus, and he was going to get, and so they lowered him over the side of the wall of the city in this basket, the man-sized basket, all right, that they lowered Paul in to safety. So that's big, yes, right? Yes? Okay, so the point is, this is a lot of bread we're talking about. And the point being that Jesus once again used inadequate resources to provide over the top abundantly. This is a total God thing, rather. Paul writes in his first letter to the church of Corinth, Greece. In chapter 1, verses 26-31, he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers." He's writing to the church, right? "Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Kind of describes some of us here, right? Pretty close, right? "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption to us, so that, as it's written, let no one boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God chooses the weak to confound the strong. God chooses the simple to confound the wise. God chooses the inadequate to display his glory. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, same people, right? "Not that we are adequate," verse chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter feels our self-effort at trying to be adequate before God by following the rules and the regulations of the old covenant and all those religious things that we set up for ourselves and all that. It just comes up empty. It even leads to death, but the Spirit gives life." See, that is a totally out-of-the-box worldview. It is totally contrary to humanity's materialistic, man-centered, hopeless, empty, life-is-about-me worldview of reality and life. And that is a totally out-of-the-box worldview that acknowledges our inadequacy and that life, the life that satisfies with purpose and meaning and hope, is only found through Christ and lived for God's glory alone. Let's be clear. When we're up against something and we think that we're totally inadequate for that, it's because we are. One more time, okay? Because most of us don't like hearing that, and maybe we're already thinking against it in our minds, arguing about it. But when we're up against something that we think we're totally inadequate for, it's because we are. Even if we think we are, we are. And that's one reason why we stress over things. Our humanist-driven culture is so driven by success, by achievement, by popularity. We celebrate those who persevere in the midst of hopeless and purposeless reality. And it is shameful to be proven inadequate. Guilt comes as we fall short. Hellenism, humanism, assumes that we are adequate in our humanity. And we stress because there's always a gap between what we feel we should be able to accomplish and the reality of what we are actually able to accomplish. The gap between who we feel we should be and who we perceive that we actually are. We know our inadequacy, but we struggle to admit that we are. But God already knows that. God knows what He calls us to, what He's created us for. That we ourselves are inadequate to be and to accomplish who and what He's created us for. So let's be clear. God doesn't need us to somehow become adequate to accomplish what He wills for us to accomplish. God lovingly and graciously and mercifully chooses to involve us to work in us and through us for His glory. And what we need to learn to do is to trust Him. Verse 10 brings us to Dalmanutha and the Pharisees. Immediately got into the boat, and His disciples went to the village of Dalmanutha. You know, we're not really sure where Dalmanutha, where that is exactly. Mark is the only one who mentions it. Matthew, who also records this event, Matthew records this one to Magadan, which may have been another name for the same place. There's a cave, and it's south of Gennesaret, south on the plain of Gennesaret, on the southwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. So you know, they crossed over the sea. A cave was found that has the name Dalmanutha. T&D interchangeable probably. So which supports the belief that's probably where Jesus went to. And the idea is that it's a pretty remote place. Okay, it's pretty desolate. There are no large towns or cities nearby. And the point of that is this, that Jesus crossing back across the sea is now back in Jewish territory, and seemingly just as Jesus arrives, and would have been arriving, would have been this, you know, backwards America. You can imagine the you know, I get this impression of some guy sitting on the porch of a raffle down in a shack, you know, just in the middle of nowhere in the woods, backwards. No one's ever been there for centuries. That's kind of like, you know, this is how desolate this is. Backwards America. He steps off the boat and back to America. Just as he's hopping off the boat, the Pharisees. Yeah. The Jewish religious experts on the law, they show up and they are ready to take up the argument with Jesus, harassing Jesus right where they left off. Like he's never been gone. Which is Mark emphasizing the attitude of the Pharisees. They are passionately driven by their need to renounce and reject Jesus and His teaching. And the word to argue in Greek means to argue, right? It means to dispute something. There's this ongoing passionate pushback that's coming from them. And a sign is what? A sign is something that points to something else, right? So the Greeks understood signs as something physical that pointed to the will of the gods. You know, like so some sort of supernatural omen or something, like a lightning strike. Okay, that was like, oh, it's Zeus's will, that, you know, that kind of thing. And to the Jews, the sign was a physical demonstration of God's glory. The sign was a beyond-the-doubt revelation of God. You understand that what that prophet was saying, that the prophet's really from God, which is what Jesus has been doing since day one. Healing and casting out and calming seas and winds and feeding thousands, all those. God, only God could do this. Signs demonstrating that Jesus really is, this is my beloved son. Listen to him, kind of credibility. And so Jesus' whole life and ministry signed. It signified his identity. Jesus is the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus is signed deeply, but it's a profound heart-level anguish. Why? Because of the passion-driven, bitter opposition that these men have to him and to his message. They had seen the signs. They had seen those signs in ways that we can only read about and we can only ponder about, wonder at these things. They knew the signs. They knew they were supernatural. There was overwhelming testimony that could only lead them to one logical conclusion as to who Jesus is and what their response needs to be. They just didn't like where those signs were pointing. So they refused to go there. And no additional signs would ever convince them. An illustration from Chuck Swindoll. Okay, it's a little bit long, so get comfortable. Not too comfortable. Young seminary student was given the responsibility to fulfill an assignment for his preaching class at school. He was to preach to a group of people. He didn't have any experience in this, so he was already uneasy about it. I can relate to this because this is my first preaching. Not this, but it's just, oh man. When the opportunity came for him to preach, to his surprise, it was to be to a group of men at the gospel mission down in a sleazy part of town. And these men pretty much existed in the gutter. They lived on cheap wine because they were cold during the day, were half starved, needed shelter at night. The only reason they would come into the gospel mission was to get a hot meal, which they could smell from the street. To receive a meal, however, they had to sit through the sermon. Reverend King, who had never had a drink in his life, stood up in his three-piece suit to preach on the evils of alcohol. What he lacked in experience, he made up for in creativity. He brought with him an object lesson consisting of two large mason jars of liquid. One was filled to the brim with fresh water. The other was filled with distilled bathtub gin. During his sermon, he pulled from his pocket a very healthy earthworm. "I want you men to watch," he said, and dropped the worm into the water. And they watched for a few moments as the worm swam around, wriggled to the side, to inch its way back up onto the top. And Reverend Queen plucked it from off the rim and said, "Now watch." Immediately after being dropped into the gin, the worm began to quiver, start to disintegrate, and finally drop to the bottom in pieces. Now, what have we learned from what you've seen? Silence fell. Pangs of guilt covered the room as men glanced at one another. And finally, an old, grizzled man in the back said, "Well, sonny, I learned that if you drink enough booze, you'll never have worms." Yeah. Be careful with it. Yeah, the point of that, sharing that, is not to point fingers at anyone, right? We're not looking down on people who are caught up in stuff, okay? Let's be clear on that. But Swindoll makes this application, which is hugely helpful for us. He says this, "Clarity and precision are an important part of communication, but they do not guarantee that the message will be received. The hearer bears a part of that responsibility. And some people simply will not get it because they have a strong desire to remain in their ignorance. In that case, you have no choice but to let them." That's what we're seeing here. Jesus, he gets back in the boat. There's no sign. There's no argument. Only anguish. As we might have concern for others. Anguish of the generation. Generation meaning the Pharisees and the nation as a whole. And Jesus heads back to the other side of the sea, which next Sunday we're going to find out is the town of Bethsaida. So what would be the point of one more sign? Like their minds, they're already made up. So for processing all of that, all right? In our response to Jesus and what he teaches us about repenting and trusting God with our lives, being all in with God, when it comes to responding to Jesus, there are two groups of people. One group is made up of people who just don't get it. Not because they're trying to be obstinate, or they're not trying to be difficult, they're not trying to be hard-headed. They'd like to get it, but they just keep coming up short when it comes to faith. And every time there's an opportunity to trust God, like with hungry people out in some desolate place, as there's an opportunity to trust God, or there's an illness, or there's a financial shortfall, or something happened in the family, or death, or whatever, the crisis, you know, whatever, whenever, and wherever, you know, whatever comes up, they'd like to default to, I'm all in. God, I'm totally trusting you, responding in faith, right? But like most of us, they don't. Not initially. Maybe not until God chews on them for a bit, lovingly and mercifully and graciously and patiently, until finally we come around to where we should have been in the first place. So the next opportunity to trust God when we may or may not respond in faith. Okay? Well, let's just be honest. Most of us, all of us, probably struggle with that to get it part, right? And that in everything, and everywhere, and everywhere, Jesus is all we need. And what we need to learn to do is to trust Him. Right? The second group of people are people who just won't get it. Think Pharisees. They see what the signs are pointing to, but all that pushes up against their understanding of God and their understanding of how to relate to God. Or what pushes up against their world view, their understanding of what life is and how life needs to be lived. So, question these days: what group are you in? You in group one or group two? See, I would like to think of myself as being in group one. Because that's the acceptable answer. See, I've been in church all of my life. I've been to Bible college. I've been to seminary. I'm a pastor. And I get this. And I'm proud that I'm humbled enough to admit it. But in answering the question, I have to admit that more often than not, I default to group two. No matter how much God reveals Himself about me, reveals His name about Himself, that it will come around. No matter how much I see God at work in my life and around me in the lives of others, I keep asking God for signs, wanting God to prove Himself again, once more, before I'm willing to commit to being all in just in Him. And my trouble with trust isn't that I don't see it. I struggle because of what it requires of me in surrendering once again to God's will and not my pretense of adequacy. I hope I'm not alone in that. I mean, I hope you all are seeing that probably in me, but it's not about me. Right? I mean, you're seeing that maybe for yourself. This is why we all need to keep coming back to the foot of the cross. God's love, His grace, and His mercy. Why communion, which we're going to share in a moment here, can be so significant for us individually and as a congregation on this renewal Sunday. When we come to the foot of the cross of Christ, we come to where Jesus has sacrificially given His life in place of our life, taking our sin on Himself, taking on Himself the full force of the wrath of God that should have been leveled against us. And at the foot of the cross, we are reminded again of our own inadequacy, of our own depravity and sin. That Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves, so that trusting God for His adequacy, the all-sufficiency of what Christ has done for us, we, by faith, receive the righteousness of God. God saving us, God forgiving us, God redeeming us, buying us back out of the bondage to our sin, our slavery to our sin, God making us to be right before Him now and forever. At the foot of the cross, we are reminded that life is about God. That life is to be lived for God's glory alone, and that the ability to live that life does not come from us, but it comes from God alone. We are the church because God has made us to be the church of Jesus Christ. Where He will lead us, how He will lead us, what He will do in us and through us, just as we individually must trust Him for that as a congregation, we must learn together to trust Him to enable us and to lead us forward for His glory alone. It is at the foot of the cross, contemplating the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, that we are reminded that in everything and everywhere and everywhere, that Jesus is all we need. And what we need to do is to learn to trust Him. We are going to share together communion. We are reminded that these are symbols that Jesus applied to Himself to remind us of what He had done, what He has done for us. The bread broken symbolizes His broken body. The juice symbolizes His shed blood. John 3:16, quote it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Good news is what? God loves us, right? I don't care who you are. I don't care where you come from. I don't care what the baggage is that you've dragged in here this morning. God loves you. He loves you. And you are created in His image. And He loves you. But we have a problem. Bad news is what? We're perishing, right? Spiritual expiration date. We are perishing because we're in sin. We, all of us, have thought, said, done something that separates us from God. God is holy. Oil and water, they don't mix. We're not God. Like God, we've stepped away from that because of our sin. And because of that, we will never spend eternity with God because it will not mix. And so we're perishing. But there's good news, right? Because God gave His Son, Jesus, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, Jesus stepping into our place, taking the wrath of God that should have been ours, taking the penalty for our sin. God did that. Why? God loves you. God is merciful. He holds back on which should be ours, and He is gracious to us because He gives to us what we do not deserve, which is, more good news, we get eternity with God. That's huge, which begins when we receive and welcome what God has done for us. We're not adequate for that, but God does it for us. Good news, bad news, really good news, we need to choose, right? Whoever believes. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus came in God's here at hand, but you got to receive it. You got to turn from your sin and trust Me. I'm all you need. Just trust Me. So the question is, this morning, are you trusting Jesus? This is a great opportunity. You know, if you're not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to lead you through a kind of a prayer, just a you and God talk thing in a moment. You need to get right with God and welcome what He's done for you through Christ. But also, this is a wonderful opportunity that we share together as a congregation, as a people that God has brought together. He calls us to be here. To be the body of Christ, to remember what He's done for us. And it's Jesus when He says to His disciples, or Paul when he's writing about the church of Corinth,
he says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes, which means that we together who are called to share the good news with others, as we do this, we renew our commitment to be the body of Christ and to proclaim who he is until Jesus comes back, so we can spend eternity with him forever. Kind of together on that? Okay. Let me lead us in time of prayer, and then we'll have those that are helping us step forward. And, you know, with every head down, this is kind of you and God time. If you have not welcomed what God has done for you in Christ, it's good news. And God who loves you, desires for you to have a relationship with him. But you've got to deal with the sin. You can't deal with that. You need to welcome what God has done for you in Christ. And this morning you may say to him, God, I get it. I'm living in sin. I'm living on my own. I'm in this worldview that says I'm supposed to be adequate, and it's not working. Because it can't. And I want to turn from all of that. I renounce it. I reject it. I want to welcome what you've done for me in Christ. Take the penalty for my sin. Thank you, God. Thank you. I don't fully understand it, but I want to give my life to you so that I can follow you. You can teach me what all that means, and I can trust you with my life. Father, thank you. Thank you. That's for all of us. I pray, God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for not just jumping us here and saying, here, figure it out. Thank you that you love us and you reveal yourself to us and through what Jesus has done on the cross. And as we celebrate this together this morning, we pray, God, that we would be renewed in our awareness of your presence and blessing in our lives. And God, that we would be renewed in our commitment to follow after you and our trust. And that you would use us for your honor and glory, God. Because life is about you. It's all about you. Thank you, Father. We pray in the name of Jesus.